Great are our joys and privileges as God's people, and certainly so as we get to turn to His Word. And I'm going to read from the last book in our Bibles, the Revelation to John. Probably more accurately titled, The Revelation of Jesus Christ, and I'll have something to say about that in a moment, but I'm going to start reading in the first chapter at verse 9 and read through the end of the chapter, verse 20. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you've seen, those that are and that those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is God's word. Does it seem odd to you that I would select passages from Revelation as texts to preach from in December? It's not that odd, really. I mean, after all, Jesus himself said that all scripture bears witness about me, he said in the Gospel of John, 5th chapter. And that means if all of scripture bears witness to Christ, we can go to Genesis, the very first book in the Bible, and find it bearing witness about Jesus and who he is and what he was eventually going to do. And certainly, we can go to the last book of the Bible and find it bearing witness about Jesus, especially when that book has as its opening words, the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ revealed, unveiled. You know, that of in that title, Revelation of Jesus Christ, has kind of a double meaning. It's a revelation that's of Jesus in the sense that it's from him, and it's of him in the sense that it's about him, too. He is at the center of this book. In fact, there are seven visions of Christ in this book. You know, and if you've read the book before, you know there are a whole lot of numbers and that kind of thing in there, and there are a lot of sevens in there. And so, yeah, among those sevens are these seven visions of Christ that I think are sort of fixed points in the book around which a lot of the other actions revolve. But what we're going to do in some of these Sunday mornings and a couple of the Sunday evenings and the Christmas Eve service this month, look at each one of these seven visions and kind of get our imaginations working and gaze upon these visions that tell us who Jesus is. To find Jesus revealed to us, and the revelation of Jesus in these seven visions is so gracious and so wonderful. It's if you don't make it part of what you see at Christmas time, you've missed it. According to verse 9, John was the one who wrote this book. He is exiled on a prison island in the Mediterranean called Patmos because, he says, of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Think for a minute about what that means. He was exiled on Patmos because Jesus was so precious to him and Jesus was so real to him that he could not stop preaching and testifying about Jesus, and it got him in trouble. Obedient fellowship was more important to John than the comforts of life. And now on that island prison, God gives John another remarkable chance to gaze upon Jesus. And we learn from this passage what God has in mind. He didn't do it just for John's sake, but he told him even before he saw the first vision, what you're about to see, you need to write down in a book, and I'm going to tell you where to address this message. You need to send it to these seven churches, and it mentions the seven. And those were churches in real places in what we call Turkey today, biblical times, New Testament times, Asia Minor. John probably had some prior connection to these congregations because he says, hey, I'm your brother, remember? Remember me. He had probably preached there. Maybe he had helped plant those churches and he had pastored those people and taught them and he knew them. And in that barren, unfriendly place, John experiences something that's probably a lot like what Moses experienced in the midst of the barren, unfriendly wilderness of Midian. Out there minding his own, Moses was out there minding his own business, and he comes upon a burning bush. The holy, the presence of God surprises him in the midst of it. Just like that, except John even was worshiping the Lord. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard this voice behind me. He was in a place of barrenness, in a place of rejection, in a place of severity and hard times, he was given a vision that says, oh, wait a minute, there's more going on than you realize. You know, we have a bad habit. The bad habit is we let the journalists of our day explain to us what's going on. I don't have a problem with journalists. They tell us some things about what's going on, but that bad habit we have is thinking that that's all there is to the story. Revelation is telling us that what's going on around us, what we observe and what we hear, what we experience in our own lives, is not all that there is to the story of what's going on. It's telling us you need to remember the presence and the power of Jesus. You need to come into that presence believing and adoring. You know, sometimes we get kind of creeped out by Revelation because we're wondering, okay, is this some kind of puzzle that I'm supposed to figure out about to know what's going to happen in the future? Let me tell you, Revelation is not so much about foreknowledge of the future as it is about formation of the future. It's not a book that's intended to put us off. It's a book that's intended to draw us in. Everything that is said in Revelation, you can find it in the previous 65 books of the Bible. The truth of the gospel is complete, revealed in Jesus Christ. There's nothing new to say on the subject, but what Revelation does is say it in a new way and help us see it in a new way. What I want us to do with this vision here is kind of pretend like we're John. And we're seeing something, we're trying to recognize what we see, and then we're going to make some sense out of it. Draw some help from it. Okay? So let's consider what John saw. First, of course, John heard something. He hears a trumpet voice, a loud voice behind him, instructing him of what to write it down, where to send it. And then at verse 12, he says, I turned to see the voice, and on turning, I see these seven golden lampstands, but then I realize that's not the thing that I really ought to be looking at. Then there's a figure who is in the midst of those lampstands, a vision of one like a son of man. He sees a commanding figure, a fiery, glimmering figure, radiating light and energy. And what he sees, all these things, the clothes with the long robe and the golden sash and the hair and the feet, the voice, all of it are sort of a mashup of Old Testament prophetic symbols. John's not so much providing us a literal description of Jesus' resurrection body as he now sits at God's right hand. I don't think God is intending for us to picture Jesus in that glorified body ascended in heaven with a sword sticking out of his mouth. But this is a composite portrait, because we're going to get another portrait. The next one is going to be Jesus looking like a lamb. See, these are kind of like editorial cartoons that are showing us visually something that we need to picture in order to understand. Illustrates for us who Jesus is and answering the questions, why worship Jesus? Why do we sing, "O come, let us adore him"? Why would we make such a big deal about whether or not we're faithful to Jesus? Why would we hold on to Jesus when trusting him and following him sometimes makes our lives really difficult? Why should we listen to him? Where is Jesus anyway? The answers to those questions are right here in this vision, as well as the other. John turns in the direction of the voice. He sees the symbols of those seven churches. And then John sees our Savior, and he recalls an expression from the book of Daniel. He says, that figure was like a son of man. You know, Daniel had a vision that he described with those words. He saw a vision of a son of man figure who filled the universe with glory and stands among flashes of lightning. And you know, the Jesus that John gets to see in that opening vision is not a baby in a Bethlehem manger, and it's not the humble carpenter from Galilee, but this, he sees a towering, furious figure. It scares him, we could say almost literally, almost scared him to death. Totally awe-inspiring, completely unmanageable. And, you know, that term son of man is a term that Jesus was fond of. Jesus was fond of referring to himself as the son of man. You ever thought about what he means when he says that? Usually we think of that phrase as an expression that Jesus is human, that he shares our human nature. And that is true. Jesus is fully man as well as fully God. Most of the early church fathers took the phrase that way. But strange as it may sound, if you take it in Daniel's terms, it means probably the very opposite of that. In Daniel, the expression, one like a son of man, is used to describe one who is, in Daniel's words, Daniel 7:14, worthy to receive dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. You know, I think about that time when Jesus asked his disciples the question, and get the question, who do people say the Son of Man is? And Peter honed in on the right answer, didn't he? And the answer Peter gave did not have to do with Jesus' humanity, did it? It had to do with his deity. Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That term, Son of Man, is a term that reflects Jesus' majesty and his transcendence. But there's always something odd about the Son of Man. This fierce, glorious Son of Man, because this Son of Man was born in humble circumstances in a Bethlehem manger. This Son of Man gathers a rather strange group of followers, unimpressive disciples. This Son of Man has dinner with somebody, and a woman with a bad moral reputation comes and starts weeping, anointing him with oil, and he doesn't mind. This Son of Man has dinner with tax collectors and notorious sinners. This glorious Son of Man is willing to spend the better part of a day just blessing children. When people are looking at him and say, "Don't you have some more important things to do than that? I mean, look at all these bad people out there, and look at all these Roman soldiers who need to be run out of here, and you're loving on and blessing children." This Son of Man ends up hanging on a cross, pierced and bleeding. Our friend Eugene Peterson makes this observation about Jesus. Jesus juxtaposed the most glorious title available to him with the most menial lifestyle. He talked like a king and he acted like a slave. He preached with high authority and lived like a vagabond. There's a lot to learn from looking at the Son of Man and looking at his clothes. You know, when you see someone in uniform, you create a certain set of expectations. You see a police officer, a judge, a city worker, a soldier, a nurse or a doctor, and their professional clothes create certain expectations about them. And the appearance of this Son of Man, he's wearing priestly garments, and he's also wearing kingly, royal garments. He has authority. He purifies. He is eternal. What comes out of Jesus' mouth? A two-edged sword, you know, and the picture of military action. And, you know, Scripture is full of military action. Gradually, that military action becomes a picture, a metaphor for the Word of God that goes out and breaks the rock like a hammer, that lays people open like a sword. You know, Christ wasn't interested in swords as far as a way of advancing his kingdom. In the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, Peter pulls out the sword and hacks a guy's ear off, and Jesus says, "You put that away." Jesus' power is the power of the Word. It's like a sword. It gets in you. It lays you open. You read the Bible for a while, you start to realize the Bible's reading you. The Bible is exposing you for who you really are. It's exposing your need for Jesus Christ, your need of a Savior. It's exposing your sin and your guilt. And that's one of the best things that could ever happen to you or me. The sword of the Word of God cuts through rebellion and resistance, and there's all this warmth and brightness emanating from his face like the sun shining in full strength. And Jesus holds these stars in his hand. It's a picture. In fact, we know from archaeologists that there were Roman coins from that period that have an image and a stylized image of the emperor. And guess what he has in his hand? He has seven stars in his hand. It's saying, "I'm the mainmost man. I'm the boss." Jesus says, "Oh, really? You've got to be kidding. I've got all power and authority." And as if there was any doubt as to the meaning of all of this, Jesus puts his hand on John, who's fallen out, and he says, "Don't be afraid. I'm the first. I'm the last. I died, the living one. I'm alive forever. I have the keys of death and hell." Let's really piece this together. Here's where we've just kind of, you take it all in. Let's talk about what it means. What's it telling us? It's telling us this. Here's Jesus, like a Son of Man. He's got royal power, priestly forgiveness, prophetic wisdom, fiery hope. And I saved the best for last. This vision tells us that all of that, the royal power, the priestly forgiveness, the prophetic wisdom, the fiery hope, all of it is for us right here and right now. All of it here and now. Because the most beautiful thing about this vision is the Son of Man figure is not sort of floating up in the sky somewhere. Where does he see the Son of Man figure? Where is he walking? Where is he standing? He's standing in the midst of those lampstands that represent the seven churches. Think about what that means. Jesus walks among the lampstands. Those represented the churches, his specific real churches. This exalted figure walks in the midst of his church on earth. Jesus walks among his churches. He's doing it today. Those churches that may meet in beautiful cathedrals with stained glass windows. Maybe they meet in a beautiful building like this. They meet in a rented storefront somewhere or in somebody's house in secret. Jesus churches where they sing with organs or pianos or drums or guitars or unaccompanied voices. Jesus walking among the common, the flawed. Did you know there are no perfect churches? There aren't any. If you find one, don't join it. And you know why. Jesus walking among churches that are full of inconsistencies. Churches that are petty and mean and angry, and churches that are joyful and giving, churches that are stingy, churches that are marred with cruelty and cowardice, churches that are kind and generous toward their pastors, and churches that are mean as snakes toward their pastors. Churches tarnished with hypocrisies, churches that once did great things and now don't do great things. Churches that are young and churches that are old. Jesus walks among all of it. Because if you peek into chapters 2 and 3, we don't have not set us up to do that. But Jesus gives a personalized message to each of those seven churches. And that kind of describes what a lot of these churches were like. Some of them were once full of love and zeal, but they started to grow cold, lukewarm. Some that had let false teaching come in, some that put up with all kind of immorality and inconsistency. And there's Jesus right in the midst of it, walking among, with all of it. And it kind of baffles me when you consider that there are folks who come to the conclusion that they are so tuned in to Jesus that they don't want to be a part of the church. When this vision tells us, if you're going to walk with Jesus, you're going to have to walk amongst his churches. Don't tell Jesus you like him, but you don't care for his bride. She's not all that. You don't think she's all that great. Jesus knows. You consider the circumstances of the opening of this book. Here's John, who probably was as discouraged as anybody. Here he is. He's absent from people in these churches that he knows and loves. But Jesus looks at him with his fierce, penetrating eyes. Here's John, weak from confinement, and he sees those strong, burnished bronze feet. Here's John, who doesn't have anybody to preach to anymore. He's been silenced. He can't encourage the sheep. He can't warn the sheep anymore. But he sees Jesus' word still going out like a sword. Here's John, homesick for his congregations, but he sees, wait a minute, Jesus is walking in the midst of them, even though I can't. John, who is oppressed and suppressed by the politics of Rome, he sees Jesus saying, oh, I've got the stars, I've got it all, I've got the keys of death and hell. Here's John, weary from hardship, probably old at this point. But here's what he sees is the radiant presence of Christ shining, just showering, throwing blessing everywhere he looks. What did John do when he saw that? He just fell down as though dead. He fell down in awe. Overwhelmed. All his strength left him. You ever felt that way? It's built right into the holiness of God. No one can see God and live. You ever felt God's presence as something that's overbearing, overwhelming? Something that so much bigger, so much more powerful, so much more wonderful than you are. It makes your plans seem shabby. Being with the Son of Man is an overwhelming thing. But it's good to be overwhelmed. It's good to be humbled. It's good to fall down in the dust before the Lord's presence. It's good to say, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. That's a posture of worship, isn't it? You're starting to see now why I say you and I need this kind of vision of Christ. It's one who's like the Son of Man, Christ the King. You and I need the perseverance of Christ in the midst of our afflictions. You and I need the energy and the strength of Christ in the face of temptation and pressure, in the face of stresses. You and I need the wisdom of Christ, don't we? Does life seem complicated to you? It's sometimes hard to figure out what to do next. You need the wisdom of Christ. You and I need the stability of Christ. We talk about how rapidly things change in the midst of a lot of rapid social and political and personal changes around us. Here's Christ, an anchor for our souls. Stability. We need the assurance of His authority. You know, a lot of us get discouraged and despairing because we see our culture sliding away from the truth. And we need to pray about that and lament that and resist that. But what we don't need to do is lose heart. Because this is a vision of Christ that came to a man when Christians had no position of, no leverage, no influence earthly in an earthly way of speaking. In fact, the only power they had was the same power we have, the power of the Word. And I want to tell you something, that when the Word goes out, lives change. When the Word goes out, people come under conviction for their sin. When the Word goes out, people repent and believe. When the Word goes out, there are disciples being made. We need the assurance that's provided here, this sovereign authority that Jesus has and that He possesses. And the great thing about it is you don't have to go to Patmos, and you don't have to go to Bethlehem to find it, because it's telling us it's all right here. Jesus is walking amongst His churches. His church is in Kosciuszko. Son of Man with power over the nations and everlasting dominion and glory, the great High Priest who has put away the sins of His people once and for all, this ancient, wise figure with flaming eyes, fire of youth, the energy of hope, and unstoppable plans. He's walking amongst us. 2014 is coming to a close, and it sure is happening fast. 2015 is coming, and it's coming fast. Gaze on that vision as 2014 comes to a close. Let that royal power and that priestly forgiveness and that ancient wisdom and that fiery hope comfort you. Fill you with confidence as 2014 draws to a close. What you've done for the Lord in 2014 has not been in vain. Did you need somebody to tell you that this morning? You did. And I just did. As God's Word says it. What we've done for the Lord this year may feel that it didn't accomplish anything, but it's not in vain. 2015, we don't know what's going to happen. We do know who's in charge of it. He is in the midst of the lampstands, and He is even, or also, I'll say, in the heart of every child of God. He never leaves nor forsakes any for whom He died. His presence is as particular as His love. You know, Paul said in Galatians, the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of Man, the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Do you cherish that? Are you jealous of that privilege? We conscious of it day by day. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ with you. Christ around you. Christ's everlasting arms underneath you. in a real sense, as a Christian, you don't have a moment's privacy. You're never alone. Whatever obligations you face, temptations you face, sufferings you endure, you're not facing them alone because the Son of Man walks among the lampstands. There's always relationship. There's always togetherness. There's always fellowship. I hope it warms your hearts and draws you up with strength to think about being under the gracious, constant surveillance of the eyes of Christ, sustained by His strength. He's always in the midst. He really is. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, expand our vision. Don't let us simply see sin and suffering, misery, to see this world under the sentence of death, sin, and so lose heart. Thank you. We get moments like these from your word where we see that there's far more going on. Thank you for drawing back the curtain here and letting us see one like a Son of Man. I pray that His royal power, His priestly forgiveness, His wisdom, His fire would give us strength and hope, would humble us, draw us near to adore Christ the Lord. We ask it in His name. Amen.